Now we will be reading from Romans chapter 8. You heard me mention the text already. I'll remind you again, Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read from verse 9 through verse 17. The verse starts with a but. That indicates to me perhaps I ought to start with verse 8. I guess I could start at the beginning of the chapter, but let's just start at verse 8 so we get just one verse of context there. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us ask his blessing upon the preaching of it. Father in heaven, we thank you today for your word. We ask you to minister it into our minds and hearts. Use the gate of the ear and our bodies at attention to draw us closer to yourself. Cause us to believe the more in you, the God of our salvation. And thus to manifest by faith your life in us through obedience to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. This message is quite closely attached, really, to the previous one. It's hard to find a stopping point there in the passage. Last week we considered that being a Christian, you must not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The early part of Romans chapter 8 reveals no condemnation for our spiritual person. If you're spiritual, there's no condemnation, but there's no justification for the fleshly person. It's either or. The Christian is the one who lives according to the Spirit. That's just a simple definition. If you're focused on this aspect of salvation, you could say that's what a Christian does. He alone can live that way as a result of the power of the gospel, which is set over against the power of the law. The law's power is not enablement, but condemnation. Yet in contrast, the power of the gospel is the power of the Spirit to make alive and to energize in order to see that moral will of God, the law of God, actually fulfilled in believers' lives. The problem for those who walk by or operate by and live or are motivated by the flesh, in other words, who exist entirely in the earthly realm by it and for it, without reference to the spiritual God, these folk cannot please him. So the last part of the text, verse 8 from the last time. And if you cannot please him, then you are unable to escape condemnation. So we could say something similar as far as a theme for today, but I'll modify it. Say, as a Christian, being a Christian, you are a debtor to the most incredible grace, including adoption into God's family. As a Christian, being a Christian, you are a debtor to the most incredible grace, including adoption into God's family. All I'm going to be doing today is just taking us verse by verse through the text today. So, verse 9. From the contrasted person, the in-the-flesh person, Paul addresses professing Christians and reminds them, so let each of you take Paul's address here to his original readers, you all, apply it individually to yourself. When you hear the word you, say, okay, he's talking to me. He reminds you, and it's emphatic there, you yourselves are not in the flesh kind of people. You're not in the flesh kind of people, but you're in the spirit, or in spirit kind, or spiritual people. Spiritual, capital S. Spiritual is not defined as having ecstatic experiences, okay? Maybe you have come across these kinds of thinking, or these kinds of Christians that think spiritual means ecstasy and experience. It doesn't equate to having various emotional states with spirit effects, euphoric, ecstatic feelings, or the sense that one is swept up in the energy that's present here in the crowd. Okay, all these are feelings that could be experienced by a genuinely spiritual person having a profound spiritual experience, but they can also be produced by poetry, by a concert or a movie, getting a hug from someone. False religions can also produce these kinds of feelings. Too often, emotion-heavy forms of Christian spirituality tend to focus all on good feelings, high feelings, leave out feelings like profound grief, mourning over sin in particular, hostility towards sin and evil things. In other words, low feelings, feelings of deep humiliation before God, not merely wonder in awe and those sorts of things, but abasement, feeling insignificant in comparison to the glory and praise of God. These are spiritual. True spirituality puts feeling in its place and acknowledges the full spectrum of feeling. If sorrow isn't spiritual, how come there are tears in the psalm? Every Sunday for worship, one heads to church in order to get happy, then when he's sad, he'll stay away. He needs to be here. He won't be here. If he feels that he wasn't picked up, then he says it didn't work. I'll try again next time for a pick-me-up. Sometimes you attend worship and you are lifted up. That's a glorious experience there. Other times you receive a rebuke and you're knocked down. Sometimes the only thing that brings you in the door of the church is hope and the gospel. And that could be the crutch. The gospel might be the crutch that helps you limp out of here instead of just lying down and not moving. Truly, in the spirit, folk are spiritually balanced. They recognize that they are spiritual in both their up moments and their down. Being in the spirit is not about knowing how or where to worship or meditate or gauge your experiences. It's not about accomplishing something spiritual. It's not about getting in the mood. Paul declares here that you are in spirit. You are spiritual if indeed, really and truly, the Spirit of God is residing in you. You're a spiritual person. The Spirit within, you're a spiritual person. You are that every day, every hour of the day, all the time, because of Him. He makes you spiritual. You aren't spiritual sometimes, and fleshly other times. You are one or the other, although it's possible, we saw this before, to act the opposite way. Religious hypocrites act the other way. They're never spiritual. They may fool their own heart and other men, other women, while storing up judgment all the while for themselves. Christians, on the other hand, who act like fleshly worldlings, they're acting contrary to their spiritual nature, the renovation that is coming on in their lives. And when they do that, they engage in behavior so contrary to who they are that it could conceivably kill them. This is what the warning at the Lord's Supper means. This contrary thing cannot stand. This contrary thing could cost you dear. The defining issue is the presence or the absence of God, the Spirit. It isn't feelings. It isn't even knowledge. If the Spirit is there, either He is leading you in His paths or He is being fatally resisted by you. Hopefully He won't go all that way, for you wise up. But if you're really a believer and your purpose is to go after sin instead of shunning it, go your own way, you well know that you're doing, then you need to give up such sin or your life is going to be stunted. In some way it's going to not fulfill what otherwise it might. We know in physical terms, those who fight the nature of their own existence face deformity, live with constant pain. I'm not saying that all pain is this, but I'm saying that you defy nature. That's what happens. Dear brothers and sisters, this is what happens to people who are in spirit, who try to live as though they are in the flesh. Deformity and pain, you would expect that. What about he who experiences no spirit resistance? Do you sin and get away with it? Is that how you know your own life to be? You say, I sin all the time. I'll give it a second thought. It's kind of fun. I enjoy it. At least I enjoy it when I'm in the midst of it. Are you living life on your own terms? Are you not referencing the will of God? Do you know enough of the will of God to follow it, to practice it? That which you do know, do you desire? Do you pray for grace to continue to grow in grace and in the will of God? Time to start worrying if you have the Spirit of Christ at all, if you have no such concern. That's what Paul is saying. If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. Then this man is not of him. He is not his. He's not of Christ. You, sir, don't belong to Jesus. You're in the flesh because you lack divine spirit motivation. Where is his life in you? That's the great question. Where is his life in you? You are in the flesh. You have not the Spirit of God. And yet, Paul says, verse 10, if Christ is in you at all, and see how God the Spirit of Christ in you is nothing less than Christ in you. The Holy Spirit communes us with the whole Godhead, with all three persons of the Trinity. So if divine residency is the case because the Spirit has effected union with Christ and the Spirit of such a man is alive. He's alive in order that he will live spiritually or live in the Spirit. The body, writes Paul, is dead. This body being bound to this world is either to finish its dying or it will be instantly changed when Jesus returns, right? But no matter what, your present body is dead through sin, because of sin. And it is not forever. This body is not forever. But through your spirit, through righteousness, or by justification, it is alive. Your spirit through righteousness is alive. This, Paul states, is a simple fact. Union with Christ means that you in Christ, Christ inside of you through his spirit, means you are legally righteous. You are justified. Meaning your own spirit is brought back to life, and living spirits live according to the nature that they have. It's one or the other. If you have this new spirit in you, you have a new spirit. I'm reminded of recent hospital visits to go see Megan, for example, Megan Harmon. And she keeps going back there because the doctors mean to make her well. That it takes effort. It takes work. God will not stop his efforts to put us back into holy order. Original uprightness, such as our first parents had. God wants to restore that in us. His starting mode, how he operates to begin with, leaves us here in this world for a while to transform us bit by bit before heaven. And he's taken some out of this world. We might even say prematurely, early, just how it looks to us, for his desired result to be achieved. And sometimes it seems kind of clear to us that it's a kind of a consequence, right? The resistance was being put up by them so much, so contrary were they to the Spirit living in them, that God said, you know, I'm just going to short circuit that. And so the body of sin is left behind. Sometimes we who are left here don't even know where that person might have ended up. We'll be happy to see them again in heaven, I suppose. Happy enough. But it's our job here to be compliant and cooperative, like patients in ward or doing our physical therapy. Our spirits are being trained under Holy Spirit supervision into new holy habits of life. So, then Paul continues in verse 11, yet if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is residing in you, all of you, then the power that's evidenced by this stupendous miracle of raising Christ from the dead will also bring life to your mortal bodies through his indwelling Spirit in you. Which power animates the spirit man's earthbound, dying, that's what mortal means, failing body? Which power? Will his own innate powers always overcome the tendency to waste away? Our power fails, right? Cemeteries are full. The hospitals are full. Paul clearly tells us that where the life-giving Spirit resides, these mortal bodies will indeed move in response to his prompting, every prompting of him. They will respond. Think of Jesus' buried body, devoid of animal or corporeal life, but still he was revived, resurrected. Your bodies are presently animate, moving around, you're breathing. Does it take less power to motivate the bodies than it would take to raise from the dead? Yes, far less power. But the point is that Paul is teaching here that there is, even at the present moment, more than enough power, incalculably more, resident with you and can and should be prompting and motivating you even now while you're living. It should be the greater power in your animated life at the present time. And Paul is teaching that the same source, the same spirit-born power present in the believer for motivating him, most certainly will in the future and forever motivate the one that he comes to indwell, so that even these dying bodies should be glorifying God day in and day out, for they will glorify God day in and day out, always. And he's going to get to actually the reanimation, the resurrection of our mortal bodies as well. But this is how he gets there. Verse 12, he has this emphatic resolution. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Take this next step with me, my brothers, he seems to say. We are debtors. And do you remember him using that language before? It was all the way back in chapter 1 when he spoke of his own sense of debt, of obligation because of his redemption, and then the fact that he was put into the ministry and all this he did not deserve. He couldn't even believe that this is what God would have him to do. He literally says he was owed it to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them. And how did he owe it to them? Well, because Jesus had, as it were, spread around all of Paul's IOUs to Jesus. And he just cast them out, cast them abroad among the Gentiles, to this elect Gentile, and that one, and that one, and that one. And said, okay, Paul, now go pick them up. Go and pay them off. Get to as many as you can. And here Paul says, in effect, that we, you now understand what amazingly disproportionate grace you have received. And furthermore, you now have this amazingly powerful motivator living in you. God is with you. You are debtors. But no way should you be spending a penny on bogus IOUs to the flesh, to be living according to the flesh. You are debtors, but not to the flesh. That's ridiculous. And more, it's an offense, because in reality you're a debtor to God to live according to the Spirit. So letting Him have His way with you, that's the realization of the debt. And he goes on in the next verse, 13, to say, for, causal connector there, if you are living according to flesh, you will, or you're about to die. Everything flesh is dead already. The world lives a death style as opposed to a lifestyle. So what can a Christian expect who tries to live defiantly? Should you jump from the roof of a tall building, flapping your arms to descend? Is it in your nature to fly? Is it in your nature to defy the Spirit that lives inside of you? Or perhaps Paul's warning could also be taken as a stern and solemn declaration and warning that living life that way just demonstrates that you're nothing but carnal, fleshly, spiritually dead person. Maybe you don't have the Spirit of Christ. So it's an urgent statement to a believer. It's a warning to people under the ministry of Christ and in the Word and in the Gospel and that they can't live that way. It's non-functional in the end. But as he goes to the other side, yet if in the Spirit, that motivational person so critical to it, if in the Spirit you are mortifying, you are killing, putting to death the deeds, the practices, the habits of the body, the deeds of the flesh, Paul calls them in Galatians 6. The natural sinful inclinations of this corrupted earth body, this body of death, tied as it is to this impermanent world, and the opposite is true. You will live. You will grow in grace. You will see God. Eventually, you will see the resurrection as well, receiving from Him a new and uncorrupted and incorruptible body. The prospect of actual death of this earthly tent, as God elsewhere calls the body, as tent, that will not, facing death won't depress or demoralize you. Knowing this, if you have seen the power of God already at work in your earthly life, while you're living here and you see, I am changed, I am changing, the Lord is with me and working in me and helping me put to death these sinful qualities, and I am full of a new joy of life in the Spirit, your faith and your hope are strengthened for all the rest, for the majority of that Spirit living, joyful existence that's all ahead of you, together with the sure promise of the bodily resurrection that's going to restore and renew and refresh this condition. And so we come to this kind of high point, verse 14. Paul brings out the treasure, a blessing for those who are united to Christ and who have His Spirit. He says, for, and he's picking up all the way back to the we are debtors, for as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, they themselves, it's emphatic again, they, and no others are the sons of God. It's a generic masculine. All you ladies, no less privileged heirs. Our development into spiritual people is a matter of training. It's a work of God, like physical therapy or the training of children, and we, like those kinds, need training to help us to heed our Lord, the authority figure that's set for our well-being. And this is truly a marvelous conception, because we're not being changed simply out of death into life, just barely, or something. We're not being turned from enemies to slaves. Change sides, but, you know, we're really kind of at the bottom of the barrel, really. We're not servile at all with our God, who has now reunited us to himself. We have been brought into not just a legal arrangement, but into a familial style relation to God. Amazing. Astonishing. That's what election is ultimately all about. That's what union to Christ is all about. And he develops the thought as the verses go on. Verse 15, we have not been given a spirit that is content to motivate slaves. We were once slaves to sin, but now he did say we're slaves to righteousness, right? But it's not the spirit that is satisfied, as it were, to motivate slaves. Slaves would not be such fit temples for the Spirit. Think about the matter in covenantal terms. You'll see that Paul is teaching how in Christ and because of the Spirit's work, we're not just brought back to the garden state, the creational state, the upright state, under the covenant of works, and so left in a sense to face the probation once again, or to face a situation where something of our final redemption, something of our glorification, something of our justification still waits for us. And so to fear we might fail the test, you know, if we don't keep our nose to the grindstone and all that. No, but we have been raised already to a condition where we shall never lose the eternal spirit of righteousness that ensures our everlasting fellowship with God our Father. He is the Spirit of adoption. And God is no more to us just a sovereign and a judge, but our Father, and Christ is our brother, and Abba, because it's transliterated out of the Aramaic into the Greek then, and here it's a term of endearment. He goes to explain it. It's like you would say, Father. It's what a child calls the father that he loves and reveres. We can compare it to the Muslim that I asked one time, a Muslim imam, in the context of a class from seminary where we were taking on evangelism and the like. We actually went to see some Muslims. And I actually asked them, I said, in the Lord's Prayer, we call God our Father. And I, because it was probably pretentious of me, but because I grew up a little bit in Egypt and I had a little Arabic, I actually rattled off the first line of the Lord's Prayer in Arabic. It's about all I can know or remember anyway. But, you know, this man was a native of a foreign country, living in America now and all that. But when he heard those words, he said, no, we never talk like that about God. We can never think of God as our Father. But we do. We do. Paul says, verse 16, with emphasis, the Spirit himself is joint witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God. We may feel close to God. We may and should, if it is true, feel assurance of his love. But the inward witness of the Spirit is the testimony to our hearts. Not our feelings, but the inward witness of the Spirit speaking through the Word. You can read that Word If you believe that word, that is the witness of the Spirit, not your feelings. The word that we read and hide away in our hearts, He gives strength to our conviction. We are the children of God. And if children, verse 17 says, then also heirs. In those olden times, mostly it was the men that inherited things, right? But the women are not left out. This is why we're all of us sons in that sense. So, if we are sons, then heirs, inheritors of a share of whatever the estate and belonging of the owner is, which in this case is everything that there is. Because all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Him. He's been risen from the dead and has been given all that His Father has. And we are heirs of God because of the relationship of fathers to children in our restored relationship, and so heirs even more because we are heirs of Christ. And don't leave off the end of the verse. There's a qualifier that he adds here. We are called to joint suffering. Suffer with. So that we might be joint glorified. The suffering is an order to something. It may even be said that without it, the glorification is not going to be ours. There's only one way. There's only one path to it. Joint heirs, joint suffering, joint glory. Think about people in the churches who want to meet God. They're only there so that He will solve their problems and make them happy, happier than they were. Happier today than yesterday. Happier this week than last week. That's all they think about. We can't think that way. Now, we've gone through a season of suffering, you might say, in this time that we've lived in. I know for my part, I haven't always, your problems, your sufferings are supposed to make you better, not bitter. I'm not sure I've grown as I ought to have or grown enough. I don't know about you. It's been a time of suffering. But what if in days to come there's something more suffering, and perhaps even suffering to be born for something more worthy than just, well, this is what everybody's doing. Now, the children of Israel suffered with the Egyptians for a time, along with the plagues that affected them as well. Then the Lord preserved them from His afflictions, but they were still afflicted by the Egyptians. What if we have to bear suffering for something more worthy? Are you ready? Are you willing to suffer for that, knowing that, well, I'm already a joint heir, so I should expect joint suffering, and the outcome will be joint glory? Paul seems to say we should expect that. But the end is not in this world. It's not for this world. And this world cannot have it, cannot even experience it. But it is with Christ, and it is in the world to come. And that's where the work and the grace of sanctification will bring us, because God loves us as His children. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I ask this morning for You to help us to appreciate what it means to be a child of God. And to recognize that as children, as the book of Hebrews says, we should expect discipline from our Father who loves us. Or else expose the fact that we aren't, in fact, true children at all. But we pray, Lord, that you would help us to bear what you call us to bear with grace, with the same spirit of grace that dwells in us. Cause us, Lord, to grow in grace, to develop and to be exercised as a Christian ought to be, and not to give expression to our worst parts of our old nature, which no longer has a real play, an honest place in our lives. It was not to act that way, but to act as we ought to, and to grow as you would have us. We thank you, Lord, for your abundant mercies toward us. Unbelievable mercies. Wasn't satisfied to simply bring us back, leave us, say, just inside the door. But again, to put a robe on us and a ring on our finger, and to sit us down and kill the fatted calf, because this son of yours that was dead is alive again. We thank you, Lord, for being our Father, for giving us the spirit of adoption through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.